gotta give you what I can today. These scattered ashes that are hid away, I lay it all at your feet. From the corners of my deepest shame, the empty places where I've worn your name, show me the love I say I believe. Oh, help me to lay it down. Oh, Lord, I lay it down. Oh, let this be where I die. My Lord, with thee crucified, be lifted high as my kingdoms fall once and for all, once and for all. There is victory in my Savior's loss, and in the crimson flowing from the cross. Pour over me, pour over me. Yes, oh, let this be where I my Lord, with thee crucified, be lifted high as my kingdoms fall once and for all, once and for all. Oh, Lord, I lay it down. Oh, Lord, I lay it down. Help me to lay it down. Oh, Lord, I lay it down. Oh, let this be where I die. My Lord, with thee crucified, be lifted high as my kingdoms fall once and for all, once and for all, once and for all, once and for all.
Thank you, Lynn. There will always and only be one kingdom, and it will never be mine. It will always be his. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, a passage of scripture that I know that we have visited on a number of occasions. Certainly in men's Bible study, we spent a fair amount of time with this, but I'd like to look at Philippians. Did I say three or two? I meant three. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 and concluding with verse 15. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for eternal truth that is laid out before us in it. We thank you, Lord, for granting us hearts to desire it, minds capable of understanding it, and beings willing to submit to it. And so, Lord, as we have come to this portion of our service, we have come, Lord, expecting to hear from you. And so we would ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and speak through lips of clay, eternal truth, for your name's sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be what I believe is probably the final message in what has been three. And I read that particular passage just to kind of set the stage, if you will, that I have come to a realization and I stand before you as evidence of a great truth. As I will be turning 60 this year, I think that's maybe making me contemplative, I'm not sure. Is that a milestone, 60? Seems like it. I'm evidence of the truth that you can, in fact, teach an old dog new tricks. You know, this idea that Paul lays forth here in this passage is a wonderful one for us to consider today. And the thought is this, is that even though you're apprehended in Christ, and even though you've apprehended Christ by this act of faith, trusting and believing, there's still an ongoing process. I hope you understand that. I hope that you're in a process of maturing in Christ. And I, as you sang today, that you hunger after him. I really do pray and my desire is that you would have an earnest hunger and a desire for more of Jesus. That when you sing, it wouldn't just simply be something that we do, but rather that would be born out of a heart that recognizes, I need more of him and less of everything else. That's the sign of a growing, maturing Christian. We are reminded often, or I'm reminded often, of something that Alistair Begg shared with us when we were in North Carolina, that you have been saved from the condemnation of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, and you will be saved from the very presence of sin. We are in a growth, maturation process as we grow, and you're never too old to learn. And if you're learning in the learning process, then you probably have a thought in your mind of, I wish I'd have learned that a lot earlier. And how we are slow to learn the things that God would have us to learn. 2 weeks ago, we were drawing out Exodus 25 as kind of our springboard, and we were talking about this idea that God is an architect. And we see that throughout Scripture, that he is very specific in his design. And so we talked about the church as the body, as the temple of God, and as Nancy brought to us this morning in opening, that we are living stones fitly joined together, built upon the corner foundation, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2. That God, all the way back in the tabernacle, when he began to interact with a group of people, the Jewish people, he designed the tabernacle, he went on to design the temple, and in the future he is designing, he's gone to prepare a place for us, and the new Jerusalem is going to be beautiful and designed according to his plan, his architecture. So if that is all true, and if he is an organizer, if he is an architect, then we as a living organism should be organized. Then we went in last week and we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In this light,
that we need to be disciplined. Remember, Paul was saying that we run in a race is to receive a prize, and everybody in Christ does receive a prize, and that's true. And we talked about this idea that what's brought forward is not in the analogy of the physical, where people run physical races, is similar. It's not exactly the same, but it certainly teaches us, doesn't it? I've come to this conclusion, what Paul was talking about when he said, and that's why I run, and I don't beat against the air, but rather he's purposeful, he's disciplined in his life in Christ. And I would tell you this, that the race is the winning of the race is the byproduct of the training that took place. A real runner is in the running, is in the practice, is in the discipline of practice, how you run. The winning of it is simply a byproduct of your running and practice. You know, and it's true, isn't it? We are not practicing in order to run. We are not beating against the air in order to take the battle to the enemy. But rather, our practice is our run, okay? And so this idea of discipline, so we had, if an organism is going to be organized, then the disciples, the participants in it, the living stones, ought to be disciplined. And then I went to Philippians chapter 2, and I looked at verse 12, and I began to just continue to work through this. And here's a commendation for this church, where Paul now in chapter 3 is talking about his ongoing process of growth in Christ. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You see, that's discipline. That's self-discipline. That he had taught them, that God had spoken to their hearts about a way in which they were to live. And whether the teacher is there or the teacher is absent, you know the saying, when the cat's away, the mouse will play. Well, that wasn't true here. They were continuing to self-discipline themselves as disciples, and they were obedient. What a wonderful commendation, and that should be said of all of us. And then he says to them, going forward, in this ongoing process, he says, "Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he goes into verse 13 and he says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do after his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." The old saying, "The things that happen in Vegas stay in Vegas," is a lie, as it is, "The things that take place in the church stay in the church." They don't. How you live out your life in the world outside of the confines of the gathering of God's people is vastly important. And I'm reading this, and again, I'm coming back to this idea of exercise. Isn't it interesting? He says, all these passages of Scripture talk about our walk with Christ is not simply a walk, but certainly that, but a run. And that's what it talks about. Now, why this is important to me is because, as most of you know, I have taken up a regiment of running. Now, I'm nearly 60 years of age, and up until a couple of years ago, my running quit when I was about 18 years old in high school. And for whatever reason, I've decided that I need to get more involved in my physical health and well-being. And I've chosen running as a way to do it. I happen to have an ability to run. It was Charles Little, the one in Chariots of Fire. He said, and his sister was a little disturbed with him. His parents were missionaries in China, and he began in England to be a runner in college, and he went on to run in the Olympics. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire. It's a good movie. You should watch it, and it's great music, too. Anyway, where's Sarah? Sarah, you hear something? I sang a little bit of a solo and a voicemail for Sarah. It was lovely, wasn't it, Sarah? Yeah, thank you. Anyway, and Charles Little, his sister was a little disturbed with him because she thought he was skipping out on God's calling, that he should be a missionary in China. And this running was a waste of his time. And he said, "Well, I don't know what God has planned for me going forward, but I can tell you this much now. God has made me to run fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Paul is making an analogy between this idea of physical exercise and then and transposes that into spiritual exercise. You remember he told Timothy, he said, bodily exercise is a little bit of a benefit, a little bit of a profit, but an exercise in godliness is good for this time and for the time to come. And so I'm looking at this and I'm thinking about it, and this thought crossed my mind the other day. We as a people, generally speaking, and this is where I might make enemies, but bear with me, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. We as a people don't physically exercise as we ought. And the reason we don't is because we are largely an undisciplined people. The benefit to physical exercise, there is some. I can tell you myself, my stamina is greater, my heart rate is lower, my blood pressure is better, my blood sugar levels are better, my cholesterol is better, and science would tell me that my bone density is getting better as I exercise. I am receiving the little bit of profit there is in my shortness of life to live upon this earth. I know I'm not going to live forever. I could die tomorrow, but I want to be a good steward and take care of the body that I have by advancing my nutrition and getting good exercise. Now, I am learning, and I'm telling you this simply, I am learning the value of a disciplined life as it regards to my physical being. We as a people are largely undisciplined, and here's the thought that crossed my mind. If we can't catch the benefit value of being disciplined in how we eat and how we exercise in the here and now, how can we possibly understand the benefit of being spiritually disciplined as it relates to the eternal life and the effect we might have on those around us and glory that we might bring to God? The idea then is that we ought to be a part of a living organism that's organized, and we ought to be disciplined in the things that we participate in it. And then the question came to my mind, why aren't we? Why do I struggle with the discipline in my how I eat? Why do I struggle with discipline in the amount of exercise I get when I know those things are good for me? And why do I struggle with the spiritual discipline for my spirit man, when I know that that clearly is going to have far more benefit? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question? Why is it that I can find classified ads all over the place for exercise equipment, and it's really cheap, even though I know those people paid a lot of money for it, and it's never, ever been used? How is it that we start on a discipline program of caring for ourselves and within a matter of no time we drop it off and we leave it? We set New Year's resolutions at the beginning of the year. This is the year I'm going to start taking care of my body, but we don't do it. Do you know why? Is it because we're lazy? Well, that could be it. But more than that, I believe it's this. We have bought into a lie that says your comfort is the most important thing. That you have a right to be comfortable. And let's face it, not eating after dinner time with no snacking till bedtime leaves you in the morning with hunger pangs. And you know what? We don't like to be hungry because it's uncomfortable. We don't like the uncomfortableness of exercise because it leaves our body, our muscle tissue is torn down in order that it might rebuild, but it leaves us feeling weak and tired and in need of rest. And somehow we've begun to believe, as our culture has promoted in us, that the most important thing is that you're comfortable, that you work smarter, not harder, that you deserve a break today, that work is a four-letter word, that retirement is the goal, that pleasure is the thing you ought to seek after even more than God. You know, I was thinking about how we've been affected by this, and I can remember, I shared this with Di, and this is again an indication as to how old I'm getting. I remember getting, don't anybody say you already got there. Anyway, I can remember when cars first started coming out with electric windows. Do you remember that? I mean, prior to that, do you remember how you got them up and down? With a window crank, right? And they started coming out, and I can remember the skeptic people, they would say stuff, well, yeah, but what's going to happen if you're driving across the desert and something happens in that switch and you can't get the windows down, you're going to cook to death in your own car. Remember that? Why did I throw that accent? I have no idea. Anyway, but that was the thought. Now, we think nothing of it. In fact, if you should happen to get into one of the few cars around today that still have a window crank, you look at that and you go, really? I have to crank that down? You know, and you think about all the things in our life that are meant to make us comfortable. Diana shared with me this morning just a little bit of embarrassment when you think about it. Our car has air conditioning. That's for my comfort. Our car has power steering. That's for my comfort. My car has power brakes. That's for my comfort. My car shifts itself. That's for my comfort. My car has a heated steering wheel for my comfort. My car has no touch control things for my comfort. My car has a heated seat and an air-conditioned seat for my comfort. And I'm starting to think about all this stuff. Yeah, and I got that look on my face too because I'm like, really? Is that what's driving me is comfort? And the bottom line, for a lot of people, including Christians, we want to be comfortable. We can come to church and we can listen to messages that are comfortable, but don't step on my toes. We can come to church and we can give you, as a part of the church participating, I can give you an hour of my time as long as the pews are comfortable. And I believe that a misunderstanding of comfort and a misunderstanding of the value of discomfort is killing us. And so you got your favorite passages of Scripture, I'm sure that you do, to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, Paul said. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed within us. And we shall be glorified with him if first we suffer with him. But you see, I look at that and I say, well, but suffering is uncomfortable. Suffering is a negative thing, right? It is not a negative thing. No one is ever going to hunger and thirst after Christ unless you're hungry for Christ and you got hunger pangs for Christ. Nobody is ever going to cry out to the Lord, Lord, how long until you're going to speak to me? How long must I suffer under the oppression of the wicked? Psalm 13. No one is ever going to cry out to the Lord for his sufficiency if you're finding sufficiency and comfort in this world. The very idea of the parable of the prodigal is not that God had, the father had left the son, but the son had separated himself from the father, and the father didn't go to him with $5 and said, go buy yourself a happy meal so that you'll be comfortable. He left him in the pigsty until he came to himself and came running back to his father. You see, I believe that there are times when we veil the face of God by our poor decisions and our sin, and we find ourselves in a wilderness situation and we wonder, where is God? He hasn't moved. And he allows us to get into those situations of our own making so that we will in turn begin to desire and have the goodness of a hunger pang, to have the goodness of feeling that I am incredibly weak and in need of his strength, and we'll cry out to the only one who can supply our need. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, whether I have a whole bunch or a very little. What he was saying was that in every situation, I'm good with it because that's a good situation as long as I'm in it with Christ. And this is the next and most profound question I have. Because he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling in God in Christ. No, I'm sorry. I want chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and again, and that's discipline, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because of verse 12. It is God who is working in you both his will and for his good pleasure. That God is at work in every situation as we exhaust ourselves in exercise working out our own salvation. Now, if I'm reading that correctly, and I believe that I am, we will find ourselves in weak, hungry state, not only in cases when we separate ourselves from God, but that God, even when we're living correctly, might orchestrate in our lives moments of weakness and hunger. Almost as if God will of himself veil his face so that we can't sense his presence with us. You see, that happened to Job. It wasn't anything that Job had done, but God allowed it and seems distant to him in that setting. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, I believe we get the best representation in this idea that God does at times orchestrate for our good times of suffering that are not caused by anything that I have done, but rather that he has orchestrated in order to bring us to a point of declaring our dependency and crying out to him for his sufficiency. Matthew chapter 4, you're familiar with this passage of scripture, and again, so many lessons to be learned here, but I just want to look at the opening verses here. This is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Then as Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And this is when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. That's the setting. That's the context to where now Satan is going to come and try to tempt him. And let's be very clear. In James, God does not tempt us to sin. That's the devil's work. But in that same setting, God tests us to our discipline to deny the flesh and to live according to the Spirit. And that's exactly what takes place here. And I'm reading through this, and I can remember years ago when I first began to actively be a student of God's Word, how there was a puzzlement in this that the Spirit had led him into this situation to be tempted. And I think about the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation. That's what we pray, right? And I thought, why would God by the Spirit lead Christ into a situation where he's weak and he's hungry and to be tempted of the devil? That doesn't seem right to me, that God would do that. But that's what God did. And so then I begin to reflect upon my own life and I begin to ask myself, are there situations that God orchestrates when I'm weak and when I'm hungry, that he orchestrates that I'm in one of these desert situations? Does God do that? Where I might, as the psalmist write out, Lord, why have you hidden your face from me? Does God hide his face from me? I believe he does. To create a hunger and a desire that we will recognize our absolute need of him. That he will put us in situations and strip us of every crutch, every support, everything we might be leaning on so that we will have nothing but him to lean on. Side note, I believe that's what's happening with our nation. But is it happening with us? Why did God do this in Matthew chapter 4 to his own son? Well, the answer is actually quite plain and is found in Hebrews chapter 5. And this is, I think, as I've just been dealing with this idea of I want to be more disciplined, I am discovering that my discipline will not come until I'm in situations where I'm making a decision. You know, discipline's not an issue if I agree with everything and everything's comfortable. Have you noticed that? You never have to discipline your kids until there's a disagreement on how things are going to go. That's why parents need to be parents and not friends. And parents ought not to be running away from conflict. They ought to be hitting it straight on for their child's benefit. In Hebrews chapter 5, if we read just verses 8 and 9, again, maybe a little bit of a perplexing passage here, but speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." You see in those two verses the call on our lives for discipline. And that's exactly what Christ, he says, learned. He learned obedience. He learned discipline. He learned to live in obedience unto the Father in every situation in which he suffered. That's why when Jesus went to the cross, he went silently. He didn't fight it. He didn't kick against it. He didn't do any of those things because he was obedient to the Father. And the Father's will for his life there was to suffer on our behalf. And in his suffering is his glorification. And if that's true of Christ, that's true of us. Now the idea that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered isn't that he didn't know it. It isn't that this was something that was revealed to him because he is the Son. But rather what it is that he experienced it in suffering. He experienced obedience in suffering. And you know that's true for us too. Our problem when we start putting comfort as our God is that we deny the God who would have us suffer so that we might learn discipline, so that we might be an organized part of the organism which is designed to bring glory to his name. I believe that we because we've bought into a comfort-driven culture, we are taking ourselves out of the very settings that God would do his greatest work in creating discipline within our lives to bring glory and working to the body of Christ. I think we have a poor idea of hardship. Hardship is not a negative thing. Hardship is a good thing because that's where Christ grows us in the crucible of suffering. I think of James, consider it all joy. I think of the Apostle Paul, counted worthy. You know, they had a different attitude about suffering. And I think we ought to as well. Embrace the suffering because if Christ is in it, he's growing you for his glory. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your ways, your thoughts are higher and different than ours. That is clearly what Isaiah would proclaim. The things in this world and the manner in which we look at things, if we look through earthly eyes, we don't see things accurately. We can historically look at people in the Bible that, as Moses, for example, willing to suffer with the children of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And we could ask ourselves, who would choose to suffer? We can look at the Apostle Paul, that he would say, I would gladly spend and be spent. To be spent. Who would desire to be spent, especially on behalf of you, as the more I love you, the less you love me? Who would do that? And then, Lord, we can look at those who have answered the call to leave their families and their friends and their home countries and go to foreign lands to put them in a setting of persecution and hardship and neglect, and they go there willingly, taking up their cross. Well, who would do that? And the conclusion I have come to, Lord, in my own life is that I need to learn to expect the hardships of following Christ, to accept the sufferings that come in following Christ, to accept that there is something to be paid as I follow Christ, not that this is an undue burden on my life, but this is an opportunity. This is something that I ought not to be murmuring and complaining about, but rather to value, because it's in that crucible of suffering and need and want that I recognize who you are, that my life is completely insufficient without you, and that you are sufficient for my every need, so that I might cry out, "There is sunshine in my soul today." That even if persecuted, I could cry out, "There is sunshine in my soul today." Even if stripped of liberties, I could cry out, "There is sunshine in my soul today." Even in the deepest of wells, I can see the brightness of the stars and proclaim, "There is sunshine in my soul today." Lord, I would today that you would help us, each one, to understand that you are sovereign and that you oversee everything. And that if there are those here today, Lord, that have find themselves in a desert situation, that they wouldn't question whether or not you are there, but that they would know you are there and that they would cry out, that they would draw near unto you so that you might draw near unto them. And so, Lord, help us to see things the way you do. Because I believe you're growing us in the valleys. And you're teaching us discipline and obedience and to walk by faith. And as we do that, we become an active part in the organized organism that is your church. And so, Lord, I thank you for a lesson to accept suffering, to accept exercising and working out our salvation, to learn to be disciplined in our walk with you, to deny the things of the flesh so that we might walk obedient according to the Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for the organism, the church, the body of Christ, of which we are members. And I thank you, Lord, that in discipline we might be active within that to bring glory to your name. I pray, Lord, over this body of believers that we would be stalwart in following Christ, that there'd be no wavering within our faith, that there'd be no double-mindedness here, that our faces would be set like a flint to follow after you. And Lord, you might use us. Teach us. Teach us, Lord, that your ways are always right. Never to question you about our lot in life or where we are, but always to look and see how you're working that for our benefit and for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.